All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles again and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This will be an expository series on 1 Corinthians, part 53, and Lord willing, we'll be covering verses 30 through 44. However, before moving on to other matters, I'd like to briefly revisit the Fountain of Youth theme that I discussed in the last message, just enough to share a couple of pertinent passages with you. We were talking about the fact that this whole passage is about death and life, both here and now spiritually and in the future eternally, and that we have a decision of life or death according to the scriptures, and that really what it is, it's the fountain of youth, it's the fountain of life that so many people would like to discover, and it's really all laid out for us right here from the Creator if we'd only take advantage of it. Anyway, I'd like to revisit this just briefly, just enough to share a couple passages with you that I didn't think of for the last message. Turn over to Psalm 36. Keep your place there in 1 Corinthians. And turn over to Psalm 36. And let's begin reading with verse 5. It says, and I want you to note here as we do the depiction of what Yahweh offers here. Again, beginning with verse 5, it says, "Thy mercy, O Yahweh, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reaches unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Yahweh, thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures." All of which depicts, if you will, the fountain of youth, and at least to some degree, certainly not all that God would offer that comes with that idea, but it's really a depiction of the fountain of youth, or the fountain of life. Verse 9, "For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light." However, tragically, as I pointed out in the previous message, most men want nothing to do with the fountain of youth provided by our Creator via the Savior, who depicts himself in John 4:10 as the one providing living waters, not stagnant waters. We'll be talking about those here in, briefly, but living waters, waters with life, both life for here and now and life eternally as well. But why? Why do they reject it? It's laid out before them. They're seeking for it. They're searching for it. They'll go anywhere except where they can find it. Why? Verse 1, "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before their eyes." No fear of God, which is, we know from both David and Solomon, the beginning of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, and thus where we must begin in order to discover the fount of eternal youth. And then we find this in Jeremiah 22 and verse 13, where it says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." And do not miss that here it's talking about Yahweh. John 4:10, it was talking about Yeshua, Yah, who saves, Jesus. And therefore, do not overlook that that really Jeremiah 2:13 is prophetic, and Christ is the fulfillment of that. But it's speaking of Yahweh. Again, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They've rejected the fountain, this gushing fountain of living waters, and they replaced it with a cistern. And not only just any cistern, a cistern with holes in it. We'll be talking about holes in another sense later on as well. All right, now, with that in mind, I just wanted to share that with you because those scriptures certainly fit in with this whole idea of the fountain of life being what the Creator provides us, of course, in and through the Savior. Now, back to 1 Corinthians 15. And let's begin reading for today in verse 30. 1 Corinthians 15. And let's read verses 30 through 32. It says, "And why stand you in jeopardy, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in the Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily." In verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And we covered those verses yesterday, but there's some other thoughts I want to share with you. In fact, something interesting I'd never checked out before. Strong's defines the Greek word translated beast in the King James, wild beast in the New American Standard, as, quote, "to be a beast fighter," parentheses, "in the gladiatorial show." That is, figuratively, to encounter furious men. Was Paul, as a slave of Rome, once assigned to fight in the gladiator games? Well, I doubt it. There's no historical record of that anyway that I'm aware of. But rather, he is probably speaking metaphorically, excuse me, of some vicious men that he encountered time and again as a Christian, who were no better than beasts. Or, perhaps not metaphorically at all, perhaps he's referring to literal wild beasts, as those in Nero's Colosseum. Maybe he fought with them and God delivered him from those. Whichever it was, the point being, the reason he faced them, the reason he even had to face them, was because he believed in the resurrection. And just how much was Paul willing to endure for the resurrection that he said he believed in? Well, to get a little bit of an inkling, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Chapter 6, and look at verses 4 and 5. He gives us a little bit of an insight on what it was he endured. He says, "But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, needs, being without, basically, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings and fastings, by pureness, by knowledge," and so forth and so on. But there you get an inkling of what Paul had to endure. Fleshed out a little bit more, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Excuse me, verses... 2 Corinthians 11, beginning with verses 16 and reading through 27 to begin with. It says, "And I say again, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise, yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little." And I want to share this with you because this is Paul's introduction. He says, listen, I'm going to say some things. It's nothing but boasting. It's not the way we normally would speak, but because of the circumstances and what others are saying, allow me to boast. Okay, so that's his introduction here. Verse 17, "That which I speak not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly," is in this confidence of boasting. "Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I'll glory also. I'll play their game. For you suffer fools gladly, seeing you yourselves are wise." I think there was some sarcasm there. And then for he says, for you suffer, verse 20, for you suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. I speak as a concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whensoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. And so here he goes. Verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Judahites, five times I received 40 stripes, save one. I mean, think about that. This guy was under the cat of nine tails, or something similar, five different times, 39. Times each. That's five short of 200. That's 195 stripes that he endured at different times. Probably scarred him, especially if it was the cat of nine tails. Scarred him. He must have been scarred and ugly looking all over his body. Of the Judahites, five times I received 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. So in addition to the 195 stripes, he was also beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Can you imagine the scars and the damage there? Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Jump down to verse 31, where he says, the God of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. And then chapter 12, and verses 9 and 10. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Incredible, almost inconceivable abuse that this guy went through. And we know, for example, from historical accounts like Fox's Book of Martyrs, that Paul was not an exception, but that many, many others suffered similar abuse at that time. And in some instances, maybe arguably worse abuse, I can't imagine, but possibly even worse abuse when you consider what some went through at the Colosseum. All because they believed not merely in Christ's death, but in his resurrection from the grave. Not just belief in a possibility or in the possibility of the resurrection, but what had to have been a certainty to them is the only plausible explanation for their willingness to go through what they did, to endure such abuse to themselves. And in Paul's case, time and time and time again. Verse 32, he says, if the dead rise not, let us drink, for tomorrow we die. If not tomorrow, well, some other day, you die. And that's it. As I mentioned before, Paul is essentially declaring that if there's no resurrection from the dead, it's party time. But there is resurrection from the dead. Demonstrated, if in nothing else than what Paul and the other disciples were willing to endure. They had to have believed in its reality. And to have endured what they did, they had to have witnessed Christ alive following his death and interment. Just like we're told that over 500 brethren did in the first several verses of this chapter. And think about this. Not only was it important for those who were there and witnessed Christ's death and burial to see him again, see him alive again, in order to believe. But think about this. And not to minimize Yahweh's calling us and enabling us to believe. I don't want to. I'm not. But I'm looking at this maybe that on a different level. But think about this. Not only was it important for them to see and to believe and to endure what they did, but in order for you and I to put any trust in Christ's resurrection, for us to even have the opportunity, because Christianity would have died without it. But someone alive then had to personally witness Christ living after he had died such a horrible death before their very eyes. And because they witnessed it, being willing to endure such vicious cruelty, even to the point of dying themselves in their belief in the resurrection, with no apparent at the time benefit from doing so. Abuse such as what Paul himself went through, but who endured to the end, having run the race, as he called it, not only believing in Christ's resurrection, but in his own as well. We do well to do the same. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 15, picking up with verse 32 again. And through verse 34, verse 32 again, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in the Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage it me? If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived, evil communication corrupts good morals. And then verse 34, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Okay, the phrase where he says back up in, let me see if I got this right here. Okay, back up in verse 32 is where I want to go. If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The phrase, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, in verse 32, is just another instance, by the way, of Paul's quoting the Old Testament. Turn over to Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22, and let's begin reading with verse 1. Just to get to what was going on here, he says, verse 1, In the burden of the valley of the vision, what aileth thee now, and that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? Thou that art full of stirs, a tumultuous city, a joyous city, thy slain men are not slain with the sword, but dead in battle. All thy rulers are fled together. They are bound by the archers. All that are found in thee are bound together, which have fled from afar. Verse 4. Therefore said I, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. He says, I weep bitterly for my people. Sounds similar to what Paul declared in Romans 9, 2-3. Then jump down to verse 12, and it says, and in that day did the Lord Yahweh of hosts call to weeping, and to mourning, and to baldness, and to girding with sackcloth. In other words, a day of repentance. He was calling them to a day of repentance. Repent is what he was saying. But instead, verse 13, and behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. A day of repentance they were called to, but instead, what were they doing? Somewhat akin to how it describes the day of Noah. And how does Yahweh respond when they should be repenting and they're having a party? How does he respond? Verse 14, and it was revealed in mine ears by Yahweh of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till you die, saith the Lord, Yahweh of hosts. They weren't getting away with it. They were going to be disciplined all the way through death. When it's time to repent, or a time for action on our part, and we're instead found partying, God disdains it. In contrast, in 1 Peter 5:8, for example, the Apostle Peter declares, be sober, be vigilant, Because your adversary, the devil, that is the false accuser, as it should have been translated. The word devil is not a translation, it's a subversion of the word, really. The word diabolos, when translated, as it is sometimes, simply means false accuser. So he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the false accuser, as a roaring lion, seeketh someone to devour, referring to Nero. He begins by saying, be sober, be vigilant. Verse 8 begins with Peter charging his readers to be vigilant. In Zephaniah 1, the opposite is denounced by Yahweh as resting on one's lees. Zephaniah 1:12, it says, I will search Jerusalem, and at the end of the verse it says, and punish the men that are settled or resting on their lees. The NASB, I think, does the best job of really describing what was really going on there. And it describes, instead of settled on their lees, as stagnant in spirit. You know, if you've ever been out, you know, some of you know that I, especially as a young man, I would be, I bow hunted in during some pretty warm desert-like country, and didn't take water with me, so I was always looking forward to a spring where there was water flowing right up where the cattle would come and drink. And boy, did I look forward, because that was about halfway through my day, and I wasn't carrying water, so I really looked forward to getting to that spring, to be able to get into that cold, fresh water that was coming out of that spring. And if some of you will recall me telling the story before, that there was one time I was bow hunting for deer and finally got to the spring, and the cattle had been there, and one had defecated all over the pipe and where the water was coming out of the ground, and no water. I wasn't about to drink it. And so I had the rest of the day to get home and finally get water again. Well, it's not much different when it comes to stagnant water. Man, when you're thirsty, you're looking for water, and all of a sudden you come up with stagnant water. You don't want to drink that stuff. Stagnant water, in and of itself, without the cattle even getting to it, is water that's easily polluted. I want you to think about this. Stagnant water easily just pollutes itself. Gets all kinds of crummy stuff in it. Gets moss and bacteria, and you just don't want to drink it. Why? Because it's not running. Because it's not living water. Trust me, you don't want to drink stagnant water. And likewise, you don't want to be stagnant in spirit. Just as stagnant water is easily polluted, somebody who's stagnant in spirit is easily polluted as well. He's got no thrust in his life. He's just there, available for any influence to just come in and deal with his life, because he's not vigilant. He's not involved in the battle. He's just there, and he's just available for whatever influence comes along to take and stagnate him, because he's stagnant in spirit. To pollute him because he's stagnant in spirit. You don't want to be stagnant in spirit, if for no other reason than because it's akin to being lukewarm. In Revelations 3:15-16, which says that those who are lukewarm, who are neither cold nor hot, God spews them, vomits them out of his mouth. That's what you do with stagnant water. You take a drink of this stuff, and you're probably going to spit it as fast as it hits your tongue. You're going to spit it out. The same with Yahweh and those who are lukewarm or stagnant in spirit. The reason for God's displeasure in Zephaniah 1:12 is really explained by the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah 1:15, I'll read it to you from the New American Standard, where it says, I am very angry, he says, with the nations who are at ease, resting on their lees because they were spiritually stagnant. For while I was only a little angry, I'm angry now, I am furious with them now, because when I was only a little angry, it says, they furthered the disaster. Although not actively engaged in waging war against God and his kingdom, their neglect in promoting the kingdom or in engaging the enemy nonetheless contributed to advancing the cause of Yahweh's adversaries. And therefore he says, well, I was just a little angry, they just made it worse. And so now I'm furious. You know, I wouldn't be at all surprised to discover that Edmund Burke's famous quotation, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing," I wouldn't be at all surprised to find that it was inspired by Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 15. We are to be vigilant watchmen. We're going to do it in different ways. We're going to respond to the gospel and the needs of the gospel and the kingdom and what needs to be done in different ways. We're given different gifts and different talents. But regardless, as a Christian, we are to be vigilant watchmen, ready to sound the alarm and take appropriate action against any assault upon God, our Savior, or the truth that's found in their word. Any assault, we need to be ready to take action and sound the alarm. For example, in Jude 1, 3 through 4, Jude writes the following. He says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend." Not just contend, but earnestly contend. It's a Greek word that means to agonize over. "For the faith, to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Jude says we need to earnestly contend. There's men who are going to harm the work of the kingdom unless you expose them and deal with them. We essentially find the opposite in the Old Testament prophet Haggai, which you'll find near the end of the Old Testament between Zephaniah and Zechariah, who we just also read from. But Haggai, there's a few more verses here, so we're going to turn to this one. Haggai chapter 1 and verses 1 through 9. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "And in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of Yahweh by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying," verse 2, "Thus speaketh Yahweh of hosts, saying, This people saith, the time is not come, the time that Yahweh's house should be built." It's not time now. No, we've got other things we need to do. No, it's, you know, that can hold off. So it's just not time for the kingdom yet. Then, verse 3, "Then came the word of Yahweh by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed," the New American Standard has it as paneled, "houses? And this house, thy waste, God's house? Now therefore, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You are clothed, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes." There's the holes again. You ever feel like your bank account has holes in it? Maybe a reason for that. Verse 7, "Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, his house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I'll be glorified, saith Yahweh." And then he tells him again, if you don't, here's what you can look forward to. "You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it." New American Standard has it, "I did blow it away." "Why, saith Yahweh of hosts, because my house, that is waste, lies waste, and you run every man unto his own house." So, there's the opposite of being vigilant for Yahweh's kingdom versus resting on your lees, stagnant in spirit, or whatever else it might be called. So what's this all this have to do with 1 Corinthians 15? Well, turn back there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And back to verses 32 through 34. It says, "And after the manner of men I have fought with the beast of Ephesus. What advantage it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." Or the New American Standard again has it, "Bad company corrupts good morals. Awake." And then verse 34, "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not knowledge, the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." If Christ only died, Christianity would have died out long ago. But if, because there's a resurrection, Paul is saying, wake up. Rouse yourself is really what he's saying. And get busy letting others know about it. About the God, the only God who makes it happen. In other words, now's not the time to be resting on our lees, stagnant in spirit, paneling only our own houses. And all the more so in the days we find ourselves living in today. We need to redeem the time. That is, to make the most of the time that we've been given, knowing that the days are evil. Ephesians 5:16. Back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35 through 38. "But some man will say, how are the dead raised, and with what body do they come?" You know, you can almost hear the sneering. Yeah, sure. What's the response? Verse 36, "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that that body that shall be but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body." Let me read that from the New American Standard because it's a whole lot clearer. It says, "You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies." You plant the corn seed you put in the ground before it can bear forth a new stalk with ears of corn. It has to die. It dies in order for there to be new life. And it disappears into the ground. It says, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. Now Christ speaks of the same idea regarding his own death over in John 12, if you'd like to turn over there. Excuse me, John chapter 12. And look at verses 23 and 24. John 12, 23 and 24. "And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Now note, not only was Christ given a new glorified body, he says, "I'm about to be glorified," and we know he was. Not only was Christ given a new glorified body following his resurrection, but here he also notes that what's dead brings forth bountiful fruit once resurrected. You take that corn and you plant it in the ground, there's one little bitty seed, and up comes a stalk, but not just a stalk. And not just an ear, but several ears with, I forget, maybe 100 or more kernels of new corn from that one seed that died. I mean, amazing, incredible. That's what he's talking about. And what fruit, I mean, think about this, what fruit Christ's resurrection, his dead body, has brought forth. The fruit thereof is incalculable. Beyond measurement, not just in the number of converts, but also in those converts' impact in innumerable ways upon the earth and those around them. And it's now been over 2,000 years since Christ's resurrection. And the fruit from that one seed planted first in Mary's womb and born in a humble manger, and then 30 years later in Joseph of Arimathea's sepulcher, only continues to multiply. 2,000 plus years later, and will only continue to do so. Only continues to multiply in perfect fulfillment. I want you to see this. In perfect fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. I never thought of putting these two together again, but it's a perfect fulfillment, this multiplication of this one seed, this dead seed idea, and in particular Christ, of course. I want you to turn over to Isaiah 9. From this one seed first planted in Mary's womb, and then 30 years later in Joseph of Arimathea's sepulcher. Wow! What has indeed come of that? Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. See if this isn't the fulfillment. See if that is not the fulfillment, at least in part, of what's depicted here in this prophecy by Isaiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name, the entire kingdom. Boy, talk about fruit. Shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace shall there be no end. It only continues. It's been doing it for 2,000 years. If it goes on for another 2,000 years, it's still going to do the same thing. We should take heart in that. And regardless how bad it gets, and we're not anything close to what it was in the first few centuries of Christianity, but it will. God's kingdom continues, even in the midst of his enemies. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this. Already has, continues to do so, and will continue in the future. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15, let me get there in verse 36. Verse 36, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. That which thou sowest is not quickened, is not brought to life. There is no life except it die. It can't happen. Listen to me, it can't happen unless we die. It can't happen in the watery grave of baptism. Once again, unless there's a dead man buried, or a dead woman buried, via a fully surrendered repentance, a new man or a new woman cannot be raised from that watery grave. It'll never happen. Which is but a down payment for our resurrection from the physical grave. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 really quick here, verses 1 through 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, he's not talking about the down payment here. He's talking about what comes after the down payment. He's talking about people who've already got the down payment. Keep that in mind here. For in this, verse 2, for in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Now they've already been clothed in Christ. Galatians 3, 26 through 27, for we are all sons of God through faith in the Christ Jesus. For all of us who have been immersed into the Christ have been clothed with Christ. They've already been clothed with Christ, but it's just what they've gotten through the watery grave of baptism and its resurrection is just a down payment. You're going to see this. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. There's a future resurrection coming, greater resurrection. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, even though we're in Christ. They're still groaning. 2 Corinthians 6 and 2 Corinthians 4 and verses 8, 9, and 6, 9, and 10 that you've heard me use so many times. For there is some groaning. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. It was already given to them, but there was more to come. Now, he that has wrought us the selfsame thing is God, who also has given us the earnest of the Spirit. What occurred when we were raised from the water we gave of baptism was but an earnest. It's there that we receive the Holy Spirit. An earnest. What's an earnest? It's what today we'd call a down payment. Also, interestingly known as security. Then verses 6 and 10. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Not completely. The Lord is present with us now. For we walk by faith, but not by sight. Though it's in faith, we do have the Lord by faith, but not yet by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Whether we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one that receiveth the things done in his body, according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. Now, back to 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 39 through 42. Just an earnest, just a down payment. Verses 39 through 42. All flesh is not of the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies, and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, and one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Now this is true, for both are spiritual and physical deaths and resurrections alike. We bury what amounts to both a physically and spiritually corrupt corpse. First in the watery grave of baptism, making both the death and burial of one, marking both the death and burial of one who previously had been corrupt. Not only that he was going to die, but spiritually corrupt. A violator of Yahweh's moral law. And not just one or two, by the way, of the Ten Commandments, but all of them. No, that's not correct. I was a thief, but I never committed adultery or murdered. No, you're wrong. Let's turn over to James 2. James 2, 10 and 11. Verse 10, he says, For whosoever shall keep the whole law, the entire law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Verse 11, for he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law, the entire law. You've done it all. You've done any part of it, you've done it all. This, and somebody might say, let me point this out. If all you did was disobey the fifth commandment, disobey your parents, and who hasn't done that? But if that's all you did, you're still guilty of violating. You're guilty of violating the first commandment, of theft, adultery, and yes, even murder, and all the rest as well. Well, that doesn't seem equitable. But that's only because you're viewing it from a finite perspective. View it from Yahweh's infinite perspective, and it makes perfect sense. Because as Yahweh is one Yahweh, per Deuteronomy 6:4, as the all in all, there in Deuteronomy 6:4, because Yahweh is one Yahweh, his ethical standard as found, his makeup, if you will, as found in the Ten Commandments, is a reflection of Him and His oneness, and is thus one unit and cannot be divvied up any more than He can. Thus, any violation of the law, His law order, is to violate the very nature of God Himself. Thus, we all fall short of the glory of God, per Romans 9:23, regardless the degree we violated His glory, regardless the degree we've literally violated His glory, because to violate any part of His glory is to violate Him all of Him. Consequently, we bury a corrupt corpse in the watery grave of immersion. It must be a corpse, one who's died to himself to live for Christ, and we're raised incorrupt, praise God, born from above, an entirely new creation. Wow. But you might say, then why? If that happens, why is it the same when it comes to the physical grave? Good question. Sounds like it's already all taken care of. Good question. Answered in understanding the definitive, progressive, and final aspects of Scripture. When we first die to ourselves to live for Christ, we do so definitively. It's a definitive decision on our part to do so for the rest of our lives. We're deciding at that moment to surrender our lives yet to be lived, to whatever time we're given. But it's a definitive decision saying, my life is yours. It's a definitive decision to do so for the rest of our lives when we first take up the cross, Luke 9:23, and bury the dead man in the watery grave of immersion to be carried out progressively as we take up the cross daily and live for Him. Transformed, as the Bible talks about it, transformed day by day from glory to glory, or from corruptible to incorruptible, or more and more incorruptible, and not just meaning what it's normally meant, but corruption. We're less and less corrupted as we daily follow after Him. And then finally, in the physical grave, we're buried a corruptible body and raised to incorruption. Provided the corrupted man was first buried, and an incorruptible man raised from the watery grave. That is, provided we were immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Romans 8:1. Again, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in, and to only them. There is no condemnation to them, and to only them that are in the Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The same definitive, progressive, and final applies equally to 1 Corinthians 15:43 through 44 as well. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory, definitively, progressively, and finally. Sown in weakness, raised in power, definitively, progressively, and finally. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body, definitively, progressively, and finally. We get the down payment now, definitively and progressively. It's our security. And what a down payment. What security it is. And then finally, we get the payoff in its entirety. In the end, when we're resurrected from our graves, to live in the presence of the King of Kings. That is, provided we've obeyed the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9 again, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. How is that done? Same way we get into Christ, Romans 6, 3 through 4, where we're baptized into His death, buried with Him in baptism, and raised to walk a new life. Glory be to God. Yes, die. Die, 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 die to yourself to live a new life for Christ. But that dead man must be buried in order for a new, incorruptible man to be raised in glory, honor, and power, both now definitively and progressively, and in the future, finally. Praise God. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we thank You, we praise You, we glorify You, Lord, now. We magnify Thee as our God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver, Creator, Sustainer, Sovereign God over all, the Omniscient, Omnipotent, Omnipresent God, who's put this all together for our sake, who's offered us the fountain of life, the fountain of youth, eternal youth, Lord, through the living waters of Christ and His blood fount shed on our behalf. We glorify You, Lord, through Him. I pray that You'd let this message resonate now, Lord, in the minds and hearts of both saints and non-saints alike, and the saints to reassure them, Father, that they need to endure and that they need to become sober and vigilant in the battle that's before us for the kingdom. And Lord, for the non-saints who aren't yet in Christ, who may even think they have been but aren't, like I was once, Father, let this resonate in their hearts once again, that they would know that they not only need to die, but they need to bury that dead man so that a new man can be resurrected from the watery grave of baptism as a down payment of yet what's yet to come eternally in Your presence. We glorify You, Father, for these promises, for Your goodness, for the resurrection from the dead that You've given us to look forward to. We magnify Thee and praise Thee now in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.